gray here at home.
Okay, we're in soteriology, lecture number 7. Remember, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. So I get nice and white show up here. And we left off, we were defining some of the terms, the vocabulary of salvation. And we left off with justification and sanctification. And so we're going to pick it up with glorification, but I want to just give you a quick reminder of its relationship with justification and sanctification, because all three of them go together. And a lot of bogus teachings in the Christian church today are due to a confusion of these three: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so let's take a look at, we're not going to cover the verses, recover the verses for justification and sanctification, but I'll just give you a quick overview of what we talked about there. Justification is an act. Okay, justification is an act, and so is glorification. But sanctification is a process. Okay? So justification is an act, and it is the act of God declaring a sinner righteous. The act of God declaring a believing sinner righteous. Okay? And it occurs at the moment of salvation. And at that moment, both the penalty and the power of sin is removed. Now, a lot of my professors used to say that only the penalty of sin is removed, but not the power. And that the power of sin is progressively removed in sanctification. I don't agree with that. Because in Romans 6, verses 14 to 18, the passage we covered last week, it said that we are now dead to sin, and we're no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. So it's a once-for-all act where the power of sin gets dethroned in our lives, and that occurs at justification. Our problem is not that sin is so powerful. Our problem is that we underestimate the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Our problem is the lack of faith in what Jesus accomplished, not in the power of sin. Another aspect of our problem is overestimating the power of sin and the power of temptation. It's been dethroned by Christ. We can say no. Yeah, so many times I counsel guys and it's like, well, I can't stop doing this or I can't stop doing that. And if this is a believer I'm talking to, the person needs to be set straight right away. You can say no. You don't have to live a life of spiritual mediocrity. So justification, yeah.
I have a question. You're talking morally. What about physiological sin damage?
Yeah, and well, one thing I don't want to get into in that is the debate about where the sin nature resides, whether it resides in the immaterial man or the physical man. I think the good argument for it residing in the body, the flesh, is the fact that Paul always uses the word flesh. But there's also some good reasons why we should think that he's just talking about the flesh as being symbolic of man trying to please God through his human effort. So I don't want to get into the debate whether it's in the flesh or the soul. Most theologians believe it's in the soul, the immaterial part of man. But whatever the case, sin has had its effect on the body, so that the body has suffered greatly because of it, both because of Adam's sin and our own sinfulness, such as, you know, physical death, just the contamination.
I'm talking to, like, you have a person who just has a lot of brain damage from the drug abuse.
Okay. Yeah.
That's going to remain. I mean, after he receives his clemency from the indictment, that's it.
Yeah. Yeah, that was a good portion of that. It's a man reaping what he sows. Like Billy Graham said, if you kill a guy yesterday, except the Lord today, you're still going to reap what you sow from that, whether it's getting arrested, getting the electric chair, or just the fact that you can't bring the guy back from the dead. It's gone. You killed this guy. So you're still going to reap what you sow to a certain degree, and sometimes the grace of God will override that. But even a guy who's a believer, who was hit by a truck and had a certain degree of brain damage, even after he accepted the Lord, unless the Lord decides to miraculously intervene, he may still not be able to function fully. And the soul can do certain things. In order for the soul to work in the realm of the senses, the realm of its sense data that we live in now, it needs the body, it needs the brain. At the same time, the soul is going to be free to do lots of things it can't do now once this body, once it's separated from this body. And then when the body is glorified, it's going to be free to do things it can't do right now. But yeah, you can inhibit the exercising of the soul can be greatly stifled by like injuries to the brain and that type of thing. There is a definite cause and effect relationship that goes both ways. But I don't want to get too heavy into it right now. But you can have your loved one can die, so you can have an emotional, non-material sorrow that causes a physical reaction such as tears. At the same time, wait to walk up and cold cock me, and so there could be a physical act that can make me angry. So the physical can at times cause effects on the soul, whereas the soul can also cause effects in the physical realm. So there's a very complex cause and effect relationship that can go both ways. That's why if they show you the differences, there's a difference here in a homosexual's brain than there is in a heterosexual brain. That still doesn't prove that the homosexual is born that way. It may instead prove that the sin of homosexuality causes a harmful effect on the human brain there. But anyway, that justification. Now, sanctification, once justification occurs, once the believing sinner is declared righteous, then you enter into a process called sanctification. And sanctification means the act, or it means to set apart. It's actually the process by which God sets us, the believer, apart more and more for His purpose. Now, sanctification is where, remember we spoke about justification was where the penalty and power of sin is removed? Sanctification is where the practice of sin is removed. Now, it doesn't mean that you reached a state of sinless perfection. It's just that we are not total sanctification. The point of total sanctification is equivalent with glorification. And as long as our bodies are in their present state and are stained and polluted by sin, we cannot enter into the state of glorification. So it's going to take Jesus Christ changing us in the twinkling of an eye, in the flesh and blood, putting on immortality, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54, in that area. So glorification is total sanctification. We're totally set apart for God's purposes. And when the total presence and practice of sin is removed from us and we no longer sin, that's what glorification is. Now, you'll get some people like the Church of the Nazarene, which will teach that you can be totally sanctified in this life where you reach a point where you no longer sin. I do not believe that's biblical. You'll also have health, wealth, and prosperity people that if you've got any sickness, it's because of lack of faith, they don't confess sin. Well, what they're doing without even realizing is they're taking glorification and they're putting the cart before the horse and they're acting like we're glorified right here and now. But if you've got cavities, if you have less than perfect vision, even perfect vision and perfect hearing, what we consider perfect hearing and perfect vision, still means that our vision is nowhere near as good as certain animals, and our hearing isn't as good as certain animals. But glorification is when we'll be fully perfected, and that still awaits us. Now, glorification, once again, that is an act. And it's when the believer will be fully perfected, when we receive our immortal bodies. In fact, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15. And verses 50 to 54. And John, if you want to read that, you can read it loud too, because we got the tape recorder pretty far away today.
50 through 54?
Yeah.
Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised to be imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
Okay, so flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but we must all be changed, and our mortal bodies must put on immortality. And this is speaking about the glorification, when the total presence of sin is removed. So with justification, it's the penalty and power of sin is removed. It's an act. Sanctification is a process where the practice of sin is being removed as time goes on. But then the total presence of sin is removed at the moment of glorification, which is total sanctification. Take a look at Romans 8:30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. There Paul's talking, and he says, "And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." And so that's what we're looking towards. Those who have been justified will also be glorified. When you read this passage real close and the verse before it, you see the doctrine of what they call eternal security, that everyone who is justified will someday be glorified. God keeps those that he saves. It's also mentioned in Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. And that says, for Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul's convinced that God's going to finish the work that he starts, that God's going to finish the work that he starts in all believers. Now, in Romans 3:23, we all know that passage where for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's like God created us to glorify him to this level. And all men fall short. You know, some of us are here, and some of us are there, and some down there, and some up here. But we all fall short. Let me see if Romans 5:2. Romans 5:2. Toward the end of that passage, it talks about after we've been justified by faith, which is Romans 5:1, it says that we exult or we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So Romans 3:23, we all fall short of fully glorifying God. We sin, it's hamartia, we miss the mark. We fall short of God's perfect standard of glorifying God. But now that we're justified, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, now that we're saved, we know that even though we missed the mark now, the day is going to come when we're going to fully glorify God to the degree that we were meant to. And that's, of course, is the point at which we're glorified. Look at Colossians 3:4. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You can really do a big study on the word glorification and glory and that type of thing and throughout. And you'll find that you can do a lot of different studies. You can do studies like our man being created in God's image and then marring that image by falling in the garden. Then Jesus comes to earth, and lo and behold, he's referred to as the image of the invisible God. And then it says that all those who believe in him will be fully conformed to his image someday. So through Jesus, we once again regain the image of God. And that's saying the same thing in different words, that now we were created to fully glorify God. We failed to do it now, but the day will come when we'll be fully perfected, and we'll once again fully glorify God in the way we were meant to do it.
If a person dies prior to or after, is there glorification? You hold off until the time of Christ returns and the...
The way the glorification is used in the scriptures, I believe, and I had to do more exhaustive studies to say this dogmatically, it entails the redemption of our body, which Paul talks about in Romans 8. So it entails the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, being fully perfected, not just the soul and spirit, or if you want to view it as a soul / spirit, or soul and spirit. So glorification would seem to entail more than, because of course, obviously, if you die right now, your spirit would go to be with the Lord, and you would not no longer have the presence of sin. But at the same time, that's kind of an unnatural state for man, because God created us to have a body as well. Though we will still remain conscious, the day is going to come when our body will be resurrected, and that seems to be what the Bible talks about as the moment of glorification, the moment of complete sanctification, when even the body, and the same body we have now, will somehow be changed in the twinkling of an eye, so it will be no longer referred to as a soulish body. 1 Corinthians 15, when you look at it in the Greek, what they call the natural, they translate the natural body, it's actually the soulish body, will become the spiritual body. It's still a physical body, but it apparently is going to be controlled by the spirit rather than being controlled by the soul. I don't know if that just opens up more questions than answers anything. But glorification, the act when the believer will be fully perfected and the total presence of sin will be removed from him, we receive our immortal bodies. The next two terms, preservation and perseverance, preservation and perseverance. Can anybody tell me which one of those two is the fifth point of five-point Calvinism?
Preservation.
Okay, then we're going to be together. That's... Most of my professors, even though they know it's called perseverance, they implicitly teach that it's preservation. Which one do I believe? I believe both. If you believe in perseverance of the saints, that necessitates that you must believe in preservation. But you can, like a lot of my professors, believe in preservation without perseverance. I disagree with that view. So I believe both, and I'll show you what they mean. Preservation comes from the word preserve. And all it teaches is it's the fact that God keeps and protects those that he saves. Okay? The fact that God keeps and protects those that he saves. He preserves us. Real easy. God preserves us. Now, what that entails, though, preservation without perseverance, you would have the idea that God preserves us, keeps us saved, no matter how rotten we become. And so you get a lot of guys teaching that a guy can say the sinner's prayer when he's 9 years old and accept Jesus and then become a serial murderer and still remain saved and never go to church again, blaspheme God, hate God, become an atheist for the next 80 years of his life, and then he dies and goes to heaven because God preserved him through all that. Well, the doctrine of perseverance says God, if a guy prays the sinner's prayer when he was 9, God will preserve him, will keep him saved, but God will do that by causing him to persevere in the faith. Real clear, well, we'll get to that passage First of us, what we'll do right now, we'll look at some of the passages that teach preservation, that God keeps us saved, but then we'll look at some passages that teach perseverance. So perseverance is the way that God preserves us. The way He keeps us saved and protects us is by causing us to persevere in the faith. Let's take a look at preservation. By the way, any verse for preservation would also defend aspects of perseverance. And any verse that teaches perseverance necessitates preservation. But you can't have preservation without perseverance, but you can't have perseverance without preservation. Does that make sense? Okay, let's take a look at preservation, some of the passages that, and you know, and these would also teach perseverance. Well, they would teach an aspect of perseverance. Look at John chapter 6. Verses 37 to 40. John 6, verses 37 to 40. And if somebody wants, Wayne, if you could read that. And again, if everybody could try to read real loud, because we got these cassettes real far away. If somebody goes into the cassettes and they can't hear it, if they just turn to these pages, they can read the verses for themselves. John 6, 37 to 40. So it was my time travel. I'm talking to people in the future that aren't listening to it right now. So they're all the ones who think I'm 6'1".
All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day.
Okay. Christ says about all those that He saves, He says, I lose nothing. He's the good shepherd. He reports to the Father, He says, I'm the good shepherd, I lost none of my sheep. Now, if the Father was to say, well, what about Fernandez? And then Jesus said, well, he went astray. The Father said, well, then you didn't lose none. There was something you lost. You know, but a shepherd is responsible for the sheep, even the sheep that are stray. And if a shepherd would say, I lost none of my sheep, except the ones that went astray, somebody would say, well, then you lost some sheep. But Jesus says, I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day. So there we see that God preserves us. Those He saves, He keeps saved. Same with John 10, 28. Jesus is talking about a sheep. John chapter 10 and verse 28. And I'll read that. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now I've heard people tell me, well look, no one will snatch you out of God's hand, out of Jesus' hand, but you might jump out of His hand. Now, I think that's kind of dumb to say that, but just give them that point. They're still ignoring the rest of that passage. Two things. He says He gives eternal life to believers, and He says they shall never perish. Now, eternal life is not like a piece of chalk. I can give Karen this piece of chalk, and she can lose that. There's no contradiction there at all. God can give Wayne temporary life, and Wayne could lose that life, and there's no contradiction there at all. But once we say that Jesus gives John eternal life, but John lost that eternal life, then that's a contradiction. Now, in John 17, the quality of eternal life. Life talks about the. Let me write it on the board here. Eternal life. There's two aspects to it. The eternal aspect and the life aspect, okay? In John 17, it defines eternal life as knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, His Son. Fellowshipping with Him. But that's talking about the quality. Eternal does not deal with the quality. If any theologian wants to argue with me on that, He's going to have a tough time, because then he's got to prove that the quality of life in hell is pretty good. Because those who are going to hell, they have the eternal part. They just don't have the life part. They got eternal death. They got eternal torment. They got eternal damnation. So the quality aspect, that fellowship, that communion with God, that quality, that's why we have eternal existence. God decided he's going to create humans and give them eternal existence. The only question is, are you going to eternally live? That's the quality. Or eternally die? Now, the eternal aspect, that's, for lack of a better term, the quantity aspect. That's how long it's going to last. Eternal death, that death, that damnation, that torment is going to last forever. Eternal life, that life in fellowship with God is going to last forever. Okay? So, when Jesus says about believers, he gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. If he gave us a rock, you could lose the rock. If he gave us temporary life, we could lose the temporary life. But to give us life eternal, that's something you can't lose. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been eternal. John 6:47, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Not something they get later on. You have it right here and now. So if you have eternal life, you get eternal life when you first believe, and then you could never lose it, because if you lost it, it wasn't eternal life, it was only temporary. Okay, so you see what I'm saying? Eternal life, by definition, is something you could not lose, otherwise God wouldn't have called it eternal. But anyway, just in case we didn't catch the eternal aspect of eternal life, he explained it to us when he said, and they shall never perish. Now, how can people who shall never perish, perish? Again, it doesn't make sense. You find throughout John's writings, John 11:25-26 as well. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he asked her, do you believe this? There's a lot of Christians today should answer that question, no. Because they're living and they believe in Jesus, but they believe there is a chance that they might die. They might spiritually die because they might commit that unforgivable sin, or they might stop believing or whatever. But eternal life means life that never ends. Okay? Otherwise, it wouldn't have been eternal. Romans 5:9. Romans 5:9, another passage. And John, why don't you read that?
Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him.
Okay. A lot of people, a lot of pre-tribbers, the real militant pre-tribbers, I got nothing against pre-tribbers. All of my professors are pre-tribbers, and I hope they're right. I don't want to be a post-tribber, but that's the way I interpret the scriptures. But a lot of them will make this wrath. Sometimes wrath does talk about God's wrath in the last days, which I believe is that follows the tribulation period. But this whole section, the whole emphasis is on our salvation. So the wrath here is the same wrath spoken about in John 3:18. God's wrath, God's anger against sin. In other words, it's God's eternal wrath. It's basically what it's talking about is that now that we've been justified by Christ's death on the cross, we shall be saved from God's wrath through him. And then it talks about saved by his present life. It's saying the same thing as Hebrews 7:25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, the reason why John Gardner, why Jesus is able to keep him saved forever, is not because John is such a good guy. It's just that John's got this militant prayer warrior who is interceding for him day and night. And this guy's prayers do not go unanswered. His name is Jesus. And as if that's not enough, the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 is also interceding for John. That's what keeps him. So it's just like in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that you will stand. And he basically told him, and when you recover from this horrible trial, strengthen the brethren. What he's basically saying is, Satan's going to take all the power that he's got and direct it at you, Peter, because you're going to be the guy that's going to be leading the church after I'm gone. He's going to direct all that power against you to get you to deny me 3 times. But I said a little prayer for you, so you're going to stand. Yeah, you're going to trip up a little here and there, but you're going to come out of this with your head above water. Take a look at Romans 8, 28-29. And that reads, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So God causes all things to work. By the way, you can even take verses 26 to 27 there. That tells us the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Then verse 28 tells us the result of the Holy Spirit interceding for us. Because the Holy Spirit prays for us, things we don't even understand, we don't even know that we need. We think, you know, Phil Brandt says he needs a Corvette. But the Holy Spirit says, no, he needs a Chevy Chevette. If he gets a Corvette, it's gonna blow him away. It's going to become his idol. The Holy Spirit knows what we need. So he prays in that direction, so everything works for our good, whether we know it or not. Even the bad things in our life, the Holy Spirit works for our good. So he prays for us, and the result of that is that God works everything for our good. And then that's explained in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, make a long story short, that's believers, he also predestined or predetermined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me say this. He's not talking about predestinating us to salvation, which is a whole different thing. And I'm not saying that that's a false doctrine, but I think it should be there's a way that I think it should be understood properly. But what here is being talked about is God is just predetermined to finish the work that he starts in all believers. For example, I am not fully conformed to the image of God's Son. So it's not talking about justification, it's talking about glorification. Glorification is when we will be fully conformed to the image of God's Son. And so what it's saying there is God is predetermined to finish the work that He starts in all believers so that someday we'll be fully conformed to the image of God's Son. And then verse 30 even explains it even more. It gives you an unbroken chain. Those that God predestined, He calls them. Yeah, those He calls, He justifies. Those He justifies, He will also glorify. If you were justified, that means if you were saved, you will be glorified. Unbroken chain. Okay? And it's the work of God. God, why in the world would God choose to save you? Why would God elect you in eternity past? Before the universe was even created, why would He choose to save Jeff if He knew that a couple years down the line He was going to have to unsave him because of some type of sin later on? So keep in mind, we're dealing with an infallible God. Yes, fallible humans, but God is in the business of not only saving infallible humans, but keeping them saved and preserving them. Look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul says this. In fact, John, why don't you read that?
For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, now, there's two ways you can preach a lousy sermon on these two passages. One is you can go to a liberal church and you can make this mushy love for everybody. That nothing's going to separate us from God's love. Not your homosexual lifestyle. Not your love for Marxist communism. Not this and not that. And we could all live together in a bunch of a big sinful world. But the words, in Christ Jesus our Lord, that has to be understood the way Paul meant it. To be in Christ Jesus means to be in the body of Christ. It means to be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to be saved. What Paul's saying is, There's no separation from God's love. Once you've accepted God's love by accepting Jesus as your Savior, there is no way you could be, there's nothing in all of creation that can separate you from that love. And that's all those things that Paul has thought of. Now some people say, yeah, but you're not mentioned there, so you could be separated. Well, I think we are mentioned several places there. There's nothing, even if you're deaf, even if you die in sin, that would separate you from God's love if you're in Christ Jesus. Your life. Nothing could happen in your life that could separate you from Christ Jesus. The temptation of fallen angels. Nothing that you do in the present. Nothing that you do in the future, nor things to come, nor powers. No power in the universe can separate you from God's love. No, he looks throughout all. He says, nor any other created thing, including yourself. Nothing can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. Once you've accepted God's love, that's it. Now, that does not teach a license to sin if the doctrine of preservation, if the way God preserves us is by His working through us through the power of the Holy Spirit, if He chooses to preserve us by causing us to persevere, and that is the position that I hold. Some guys, they border on teaching a license to sin by saying, some guy cried and prayed. You know, if you tell me that you had 10 people, 10 winos on Bremerton, and they all cried and said the sinner's prayer, I'll say, praise God, but don't expect me to do somersaults. But 2 years later, these 10 winos are teaching Bible studies, are going to church on a regular basis, are leading people to Christ, haven't had a drink in a few years. That's when you're going to get Phil Graham to do somersaults. Billy Graham's the same way. Billy Graham, he leads these people to Christ, and they tell him they keep track and all this other stuff. But what do? They all get them all plugged into local churches. You go somewhere and you get a bunch of people to pray a sinner's prayer and don't plug them into a church. Now, I thought there's going to be a lot of people who are going to find out, going to be shocked to find out they got saved 1 year before they thought they got saved. And I think there's going to be a lot of people who are going to find out they got saved 18 years after they thought they got saved. I think it's real healthy. I feel more confident about a guy's salvation, that a guy will get saved if he's a professing atheist, but he's been going to church, going to a good Bible-believing church for 20 years out of respect for his believing wife. I got more confidence that guy might get saved than a guy who professed faith in Christ when he was 9 years old, still calls himself a believer, but gets drunk 5 nights a week and hasn't been to church in 10 years. I got more confidence that other guy might get saved just being around Christians and that type of thing, because he's being a disciple, and the gospel is a powerful thing, and it might penetrate his heart. But anyway, Ephesians 4:30, it tells us that Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit sealed us. You sealed for two things, two reasons. One is for ownership, and the other is for protection. So the Holy Spirit protects us until the day of Christ Jesus. And then 2 Timothy 4:18, the Apostle Paul, I believe he says that the Lord, he was about to die, he said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me into his heavenly kingdom, to him be the glory. All he was saying was, hey, I know that God is going to bring me into his kingdom. I know that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him. He said that earlier in that epistle. And so Paul knew he was going to heaven, not because of his own confidence and his own holiness, but because he knew that Jesus Christ was able to keep him and protect him and bring him into his heavenly kingdom. That's preservation. God preserves us. Now the question comes up, if he preserves us, does that mean he does so by causing us to persevere in the faith? And so I hold the doctrine of perseverance. That's the way God preserves us. This is the fifth point of Calvinism. God keeps us saved. He preserves us by causing us to persevere in the faith. He causes us to remain in the faith, if you will, remain in the fold. We have our bad days. Steve David had a bad year. But through it all, God caused him to persevere. Look at Hebrews 3:14. Hebrews 3:14. I was hoping to get it to Calvin, but I don't think we're going to figure that. We'll get right up to that point, and then I think next week we'll get into Calvinism and Arminianism and Molinism. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Wayne, you have that? Yeah, if you could read that.
For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end.
Okay. For we have become, something has already occurred. We have become partakers of Christ. In other words, for we are now believers if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In other words, you could sum this up. We are now believers if we persevere until the end. We persevere in the faith until the end. Now, that does not mean that if you persevere in the faith until the end, then you'll be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you are now saved if you will persevere in the faith to the end. So what he's basically saying is, if you are now saved, that will be proven by you persevering in the faith, because God is going to cause you to persevere in the faith. I think that one verse there, by the way, is the key to understanding the book of Hebrews. If you misinterpret that passage, you'll misinterpret Hebrews. You'll misinterpret Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, which is a passage we're going to have to look at when we deal with Arminianism. By the way, Arminianism, one of the keys to Arminianism is they believe you can lose your salvation, even though Arminius, the guy who founded it, wasn't so sure that you could lose your salvation.
I thought it was that they thought you could reject yourself.
This is where Norman Geisler told me William Lane Craig is an Arminian, and it blew me away from reading his works, because he never touched on that subject, but it sure didn't sound like it's consistent with his view. In fact, when I asked Craig on that, how can you justify your position of Molinism philosophically with your belief that you believe your salvation, he said, I can't. And then he started saying that, but what do you do with Hebrews 6, 4? So in other words, he acknowledges his whole philosophical system comes to a screeching halt. But Geisler told me that Craig was an Arminian, and I said, well, he doesn't believe you believe your salvation, though, does he? And he said, well, that's what an Arminian is. You see, now, Geisler's perspective, that's a watered-down Calvinist perspective. Because Paul Feinberg, who is a true Calvinist, holds to all 5 points of Calvinism, he refers to Geisler as an Arminian in Predestination and Foreknowledge. I tend more to be in the mindset that if you don't hold the, if you only think of two camps, if you just ignore Molinism and you have Calvinism and Arminianism, I'm either a 1 point Calvinist or a 4 point Arminian. So, I guess you could call me an Arminian. So I'm more or less, if there's only two camps, I would say you might put me more in the Arminian camp, but I am totally against the belief that you can lose your salvation. But as far as the common man goes, Arminianism is equated with you can lose your salvation, and Calvinism is equated with you can't lose your salvation, and Geisler seems to favor more of the layman's view in the Calvinism-Arminian debate than what I would think would be a more scholarly view. The more scholarly view, it would be the first point which separates Arminianism and Calvinism, which the Calvinistic view of total depravity, regeneration precedes faith. We'll get into all that stuff later. So in other words, you're not free to accept or reject. So I would say in that sense, I would agree with your statement. But even there, I think there's more options than just Calvinism and Arminianism. But if those are the only two options, then that dividing point would be a better place to divide it rather than the fifth point. Look at 1 John 2:19. Hopefully we'll finish perseverance here. We've got to press on and persevere in this space. 1 John 2:19. John talks about, you know, the Armenians who say you lose your salvation, they always say, well, what if I know a guy who accepted Jesus when he was 9, and then he went on and became a serial murderer and drunkard, hadn't been to church in 19 ages? So you're saying that guy's still saved? No. John answers that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Okay? In other words, if you don't persevere in the faith, that's just evidence you never really were saved. Okay?
Once saved, always saved.
Yeah. But the only reason why I don't like that when they say once saved, always saved, is because the guys who are always saying that are always trying to say, yeah, I can just get saved, do anything I please. No. If you get saved, then God is working through you, and it's going to make some changes in your life. But technically speaking, yeah, once a person's saved, I believe they're always saved, but that's going to bring about changes in a person's life. I mean, just think about the people that you met, that you got to know real close, how they changed your life. You can't tell me you met Jesus. You really met Jesus in Nazareth, and it hasn't changed your life. And turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. We'll pick this up on the next lecture here, which will